There has not been a more slandered book than the book of James in the New Testament. I remember when I was a youth, I met a Lutheran minister who, to me, was the very opposite of what I envisioned Martin Luther would be. But that's a different sermon for a different time. He seemed to contradict most of the theology that Luther held to and certainly didn't like a lot of my beliefs. But I remember I was talking to him once on the issue of sexuality, and I said, yeah, that's a sin. That type of sexual sin is a sin. I don't even remember what type of sexual sin it was. And I quoted to him this verse, 127. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world, which means being pure. His reaction right away was, ah, James, the epistle of straw. In other words, for him, James was not an important book, especially with regards to keeping oneself from being polluted in the world. And although I knew he was quoting Luther, I actually never read the quote from Luther, so I found it and I thought I'd read it to you. And it says, in a word, St. John's Gospel, in his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle are books that show you Christ and teach you that all that is necessary and salvatory for you to know. Even if you were never to see or hear any other book or doctrine, St. James' epistle is really an epistle of straw, he says, compared to the others, for it has nothing of the nature and the gospel about it. I would strongly disagree with that statement. I don't know how a guy as smart as he was would say a statement like that. But this attitude kind of set the stage for the book for years to come. So much so that it actually was a neglected book. And this attitude kind of set the stage for many other bad ideas about the Bible. If you don't like a book or a passage, it's actually popular now. You don't like a book or a passage, don't worry about it. It's not mandatory. If a Bible verse or a passage seems to trigger you, no worries. It's not relevant to your life. Remember, it's only a 2,000-year-old book. But I can assure you, James is not an epistle of straw. It's only an epistle of straw if you don't like its content. And in fact, what blew me away as I thought about this, James actually resembles a very, very important sermon in the New Testament. There's so many parallels to James and Jesus' biggest sermon that we have recorded, the Sermon on the Mount. And you know what? You never hear anyone say, though, Sermon on the Mount, a sermon of straw. You never hear that. And actually, James falls in line with much of what Paul says in his letters, but you never hear anyone say about Paul the apostle of straw. Don't hear that. James, for some people, is kind of how we treat people when we've had a bad first impression. We don't like what we see. We really don't know what we see. We haven't had the time to study that person or individual to get to know that person. We just don't like what we see. And it seems to me that a lot of people seem to be able to read minds and have these spidey senses that, oh, I know that person's rotten even though you don't know anything about them. Says more about the person than the person we don't like or have this bad first impression. It says more about us when we act that way. Because of our overinflated view of ourselves, we never give the person a chance. And this is how many people have treated James, sadly. Because it is different than the other letters. It's much different. It's actually called the Proverbs of the New Testament. It resembles wisdom literature, really. And they say it's different than Paul, and they get in all in a fuss about it. But whether you or we like it or not, this book has been inspired by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and placed in our Bible for our correction. our exhortation, our encouragement for and to the glory of God. James is usually called, like I said, the Proverbs of the New Testament, but as we go verse by verse, we'll see that James is a little bit more than Proverbs. And even though it's been criticized in modern day Christianity, James could be, and it's hard to even know that, one of the most quoted books in the Bible. Because you often hear, you see someone misbehaving as a Christian, what do you say? Faith without works is what? Dead. Quoted book. Someone you see misbehaving and they're professing to be a Christian and they say, I believe. You often hear, even demons believe in what? Shudder. When someone is a little bit of a loudmouth, I guess, and not listening, you often hear, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That's quoted quite a bit. And when you're struggling with sin, often people quote to you, our spiritual warfare, resist the devil and he will flee from you. These are verses. Has anyone never heard those verses quoted before? Probably heard them all. Probably the biggest one is even the demons believe and shudder. I hear that quoted all the time. But James is unique in the sense that although it's only 5 chapters, it has 50 commands in it for Christians, which really surpasses Paul's letters. And for the size of it, it's the most packed in, most commands per capita, if you would. As well, it is thought that James is the first book written in our New Testament, dating from 40 AD to 50 AD, which puts it dated around the time of another book written by his brother. Anybody know? Jude. Jude and James were brothers. They're both half-brothers of the Lord. But I've kind of given away the answer to part 2, who wrote James, but sorry about that. I just wanted to talk quickly about the outline of the book of James. This isn't an inspired outline. I wouldn't die because of this outline, but this is kind of how I've pieced it together. There's an introduction and a conclusion, which we can all probably see. Introduction 1:1 and conclusion is chapter 5, 19 to 20. That's point 1 to 11. And in between this, James deals with a lot of issues, which we're going to look at over the next, I think it's 20 more sermons or so. In 2:18, he speaks about testing of your faith under trials. In 19 to 26, we hear that faith is a verb. We have to do the word of God. We have to respond to the word of God. In chapter 2, 1 to 13, we see that there was some favoritism in this church. And he calls favoritism a sin here in 2, 1 to 13. Probably the passage you're most familiar with is chapter 2, 14 to 26. If you look at it, faith without deeds is dead. It's the famous passage in James. In chapter 3, 1 to 12, which probably myself, and I'll put Luther in there too, we probably should have paid a lot more attention to in the past, and him as well. Be careful with your tongue. Chapter 3, 13 to 18, wisdom from above. There's other wisdom. Chapter 4, 1 to 12, he speaks about the disunity in the church. In a lot of ways, this book is somewhat similar to 1 Corinthians in the disunity and the schisms and breakups in the church and the factions in the church. In chapter 4, 13 to 5, verse 6, he uses a come now, which he also uses in 5, verse 7. Come now. And he says, come now. Sorry, 4:13 he says, come now. In 5 verse 1 he says, come now. And then in 7 to 18, he calls people to be patient in suffering and change their ways. And then he closes the book out with verse 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's so different than how any other book ends, in the New Testament. So let's get to chapter 1, verse 1, if you want to turn back to that. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James is the author, but the author doesn't give us much to work on here, because there's a lot of Jameses, or this is the Hebrew word Jacobs in the New Testament. But there's three plausible people that could have written this book. We know that two Jameses are actually apostles. There's James, the son of Zebedee, is our first candidate. This is James, the brother of John. Does anybody know which John this is? John, the son of Zebedee, very good. And that's the John who wrote the Gospel of John. We know that James and John were both fishermen when they were called in Mark 1:19. And we know that Jesus spent a lot of time with this James and John and Peter. In Matthew 17, this James, son of Zebedee, goes up with Jesus on the mount where Jesus is transfigured and sees the glory of Christ. We know that finally James was killed by Herod just before the Lord strikes Herod down in Acts chapter 12, because Herod is an arrogant and prideful person, but Herod kills this James in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. It says, he killed, that's Herod, James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, who wrote the Gospel of John with the sword. So that's our first candidate. Second is the second apostle, James, the son of Alphaeus. This James was another apostle who we do not hear virtually anything about, other than he was called by the Lord to be an apostle. The third candidate is the most plausible, mainly because of the early nature of the first James being killed very early on, and second, the rise to prominence James, the half-brother of Jesus, was in the early church. This is likely who wrote this book. Other early Christian documents confirm this virtually across the board, early Christian writings. But although James was the half-brother of the Lord, Jesus, he actually did not believe upon Jesus and didn't show a whole lot of respect for the Lord Jesus during our Lord's earthly ministry. This is talked about several times in our Gospels, but I'm going to mention John chapter 7, verse 3 to 5. Because, you know, that was James's brother. So let's hear what is said here. So his brothers said to him, this is to Jesus, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then we have that condemning verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. That's James. We know soon after the resurrection of Jesus, his half-brother, this James, became an apostle, because he's called an apostle, and a great leader of the early church. We know that in Acts 15, during a very important council called the Jerusalem Council, which is an amazing portion of Scripture, by the way, that James had a leadership role. He, in essence, chaired the meeting with what to do with these Gentiles who were becoming Christians. He addresses the people and gives them instruction. And we know that the Lord Jesus made himself known to this James after his resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. We also know that he worked alongside of Peter in the area of church leadership. And Paul makes mention of him in Galatians 2, 9. And again, Paul writes, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So there we see James had a very leadership role. But enough about what the other authors and books have to say about James. What does James say about himself? He says something wonderful here. He's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Note that the servant word could be translated a bond slave, meaning that it was a slave purchased for service. This wasn't a voluntary slave. This was one who was bought to be purchased for the service. And so James is saying here with this word slave that he was purchased for Jesus Christ for his service. Note that Paul calls himself the servant in four of his letters, but specifically we'll read Romans 1:1. Paul says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. This means that you are called by God to serve the Lord. Ministry and being an apostle is not about building your own kingdom. Ministry and apostleship is not about fulfilling your desires for power or prestige. It's not about what you want out of the vocation or even financial things out of the vocation. Above all, when you're called to ministry and apostleship, it's about service to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, in essence, is your Lord and in essence, your personal boss. So how do we know what it means to serve Jesus Christ in this capacity? In his word. Much like the pastoral epistles. Much like 1 Timothy. Hint, hint, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, come to Sunday school. So James, the author. Next, who received this book of James? In chapter 1, verse 1, it's written to people. It says, to the 12 tribes in dispersion, greetings. Now, there's some more radical people that think that the 12 tribes are just referring to the Jewish nation. And in fact, this book was a Jewish book that had been hijacked by Christians. And they inserted, really, verse 1, adding the servant James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus. And they added chapter 2, verse 1, the mentioning of the Lord Jesus. But when we hear the 12 tribes, we think of the 12 tribes of Israel. We think of the children and the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's great debate on who these people are, but we can safely assume that James means Christians who are Jewish and probably Gentiles as well. Even in the Old Testament, the Lord promised that the Gentiles would be grafted into the 12 tribes, to the people of God, and that Jews and Gentiles would be together as from all nations, a people belonging to God who have been called by God. Amos 9:11 and 12 speaks about this. It says, in that day, I will raise up a booth that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Now hear where these people come from. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. In fact, the book of Revelation, the phrase 12 tribes of Israel is used metaphorically for Christians in Revelation 21 verse 12. But maybe more important about the debate about who the 12 tribes are, who are Jewish, Christians, and Gentiles, this verse speaks to us about the characteristics of these 12 tribes. Although some think it refers to Jewish Christians who had dispersed from Jerusalem because of the persecution of the Jews, and we hear about that in Acts 8, 1-3, likely what James has in mind here is the fact that the true followers of the Lord, while they are on earth, they are in dispersion. Because guess what? Earth is not their home. It's not their home. Why or why not, you might be asking? Because earth is not their home. Heaven is their home. And until they're gathered home, they will always be in dispersion because they are not in their true home. First Peter actually makes this point. In 1 Peter 1:1, it says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter's actually making the same point. We're on the earth, we're not of the earth, and we're awaiting our true home when we'll be gathered from exile into the presence of God. Let's go on to the issues in the church. This is where things get a little bit exciting. So we've made the case. James, the half-brother of the Lord, wrote this book. He wrote it to Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And now we can look at some of the issues in this church. We know that this letter was probably a circular letter, meaning that it wasn't sent to a particular church. It was in a particular location, but meant for a number of churches. To kind of make this thing simple, it's kind of like when you get those chain emails. One person, you get people that used, I don't get anyone that does this anymore. I don't know if I've blocked them or they know that they annoy everybody. But when you send out an email and you send it out to everybody, that's a circular letter. It's not meant for a specific person. It's not a private email. It's meant for a group of people. And it is thought that this was meant to be circulated around the churches in the area who received this. But let's look at some of the issues that are going on in this church. The first issue I wanted to talk about is this church was under serious trials. We know this is by the very fact that the first thing that James brings up with regards to this church is trials. In 1 verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That's how the letter starts out. And we know that James uses later on the example of the prophets in chapter 5, verse 10, to speak to us about suffering. In 5, verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As well, James speaks about wealth and poverty. This book, if you have a good paying job, probably might not hit you as much as it should. But here James brings up a number of different issues. If you've read this book, you know that there's a conflict between the rich and the poor. We know that there were some who are rich and some who are poor, and the issue popped up is that the rich were given special treatment. And we see this in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And then he goes on to speaking about treating people who are less fortunate worse than those who are rich and maybe even famous. And we know that this congregation possibly was even neglecting the poor. In verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed or lacking in daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving things they need, things needed for the body, what good is that? As well, James spends a lot of time on language. And this is probably going to be, might be the most convicting part of this whole sermon, language. A huge portion of the book of James is an exhortation and encouragement for you to keep your language pure. Now, I know some of you have work environments where language isn't the least bit wholesome. And you hear lots of language that you wish you never heard. There's sometimes I know that you wish could spiritually cleanse your ears with a Q-tip and unhear certain things that you've heard. But James spends a lot of time on pure speech. James speaks about the sadness that we bless with our mouths and curse with our mouths in James 3:10. James commands these Christians not to speak evil against one another in James 4:11. And James wants this congregation, warns this congregation about swearing. Now this is not bad words. This is reference to oaths in James 5:12. Final issue I want to highlight is that there's a false gospel being proclaimed here in this congregation. There were some serious false beliefs going on in these churches that this book was written to address. They were teaching, or there was some sort of teacher or idea floating around in these congregations that faith did not have to accompany any sort of action or good works. We know this because James speaks out about such beliefs in James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? In many ways, actually, this book is very similar to the book of Jude, where Jude is tackling the same thing. That people are claiming to receive the grace of God, but they're living in licentiousness, sexual immorality, and disobedience to God. One more point before we get to the application. James teaches us amazing things about God the Father and Jesus Christ. Although many have sought to explain this book as a Jewish document ripped off by Christians, it seems hard to be that case when you actually take a deep look at this book. The teaching of Jesus Christ is clear and in line with even that of the Gospel of John. In James 1:1, Jesus is called Lord. In James 2, verse 1, Jesus is called the Lord of glory, which is the exact phrase used in 1 Corinthians 2:8 to speak about Christ's work on the cross. Paul writes, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified what? Whom? The Lord of glory. In 3 verse 9, it says, we bless the Lord and the Father. Again, you don't worship people. Jesus is worshipped alongside of God the Father and God the Son. Jesus is worshipped alongside the Father. And he brings that out. You bless the Lord and the Father. 4 verse 10, we're commanded to humble ourselves before the Lord Jesus. 5 verse 4, the Lord hears the cries of those who are oppressed by the rich, the poor. And he's called the Lord of hosts, the Almighty. In 5 verse 7 to 9, the Lord Jesus is going to return and he'll judge the living and the dead. In 5 verse 11, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. This is what defines the Lord. In 5 verse 15, the Lord will raise up people who are sick, and who are essence that sickness here refers to being sick in sin. We don't get a small view of Jesus here. These teachings concerning Jesus are not shallow, they're deep. Praise the Lord Jesus, who is judge, merciful, gracious, almighty, the Lord of glory, the Lord of hosts. Not an epistle of straw. Second, I wanted to talk about his use of the Old Testament. This book, like virtually almost every other book in the New Testament, apart from a few of them, is saturated with uses of the Old Testament. Obviously, the people who received this book would have been very familiar with the Old Testament, which likely makes most of them Jewish. Some of the Ten Commandments are quoted, just as one example. In 2:11, do not commit adultery, do not murder. Ten Commandments there. And as well, we know that many Jewish heroes of the faith are mentioned. 2 verse 23, who's mentioned? Abraham. 2 verse 25, who's mentioned? Rahab, a prostitute, by the way, in her past pre-meeting the Lord. Both are used to teach on what faith looks like. The prophets are used as an example for suffering. Could think of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah. Job is used with regards to patience. Elijah is used to resemble a man of prayer. Well, as we dive into this book, I have three main points for us to think about, to apply to our hearts. As we've kind of overviewed this book, I hope you all read it ahead of time. First thing I want to say about the book of James is take the Lord seriously. There are some very serious statements made by James in this book that speaks about taking the Lord very seriously. James 4:12, he says, "There's only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy." That's serious. James 5:8-9, he says, "You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door." There's a song written by a Canadian group called Great Big Sea. Now, I'm not sure if anyone's a big fan of that group. I'm not sure. They're more of the 80s and 90s, I think. And their song is called Consequence Free. And in the song, basically speaks about they want the rules changed so they don't have any guilt. So nonetheless, they're taking the Lord not very seriously. But hear what they say. "I could really lose my Catholic conscience because I'm getting sick of feeling guilty all the time." This guy's singing about this, by the way. "I won't abuse it. Yeah, I've got the best intentions for a little bit of anarchy, but not the hurting kind." Funny that he speaks about something that only the Lord Jesus can provide for him. Being consequence free. Free from the bondage of sin and guilt. But instead he just wants it all gone, and he writes a song about it. But the judge is standing at the door. The Lord Jesus will come again, and the Lord Jesus can save and destroy, like James says here. But we as all humans have sinned, and we cannot be consequence-free apart from the work of the Lord Jesus. Also, I know for some, they say that Jesus has been taking his time coming back to judge the living and the dead. He's been taking a long time. Peter talks about that as well. But sooner or later, Jesus will come. And whether you are on earth or whether you have passed away, the truth is, his grace and his judgments are the most important truths you can ponder. Even if you had all the wealth on the world, after you die, your wealth is gone. That's why the eternal is more important than the earthly. Today, if you've been rejecting Jesus, rejecting his grace and goodness, reject him no more. Because there's only one lawgiver and judge. Come to him, leave your sin, because Jesus can save. Jesus, by means of his death, saves sinners like all of us. Christian, if you're a follower of the Lord, take the Lord seriously by taking the book of James seriously and all his word. James doesn't give us multiple choice or pick and choose commands. Jesus calls us to obedience because Jesus, the judge, is standing at the door. Praise the Lord. Jesus can save and deliver us from our sin. What a grace and a hope, but we have to take him seriously. That's what true faith is, taking him seriously. Next, seek wisdom from God. As we start this wonderful book, we all need wisdom from God. We must not lean upon our own understanding. We must not lean upon ourselves. We ought not to think that we're wise in our own eyes, like Proverbs says. And I love the Proverbs, but this is a cherished verse for me. "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes?" Proverbs 26:12. "There's more hope for a fool than for him." James calls us to look away from ourselves to God, who is the giver of wisdom. James calls us to seek God and to pour out our hearts to God to obtain wisdom from God. As we start James, pray that God would speak to your heart, our heart, my heart. Pray that the Lord would expose our sin and give us spiritual wisdom from the Lord Almighty. But if we ask, let us ask in faith, like James says, 1:6, "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." Final, put to death the world. This book clearly calls us to turn from the sinful world to the Lord Jesus. Although some claim this book doesn't have much to offer, there's truly much to exhort us in the area of personal holiness. Now, I need to remind ourselves that we don't become holy so we can become Christian. Works don't save us. Jesus, James, and Paul all agree on this one. Christ saves. But Jesus, James, Paul all agree that true faith produces works, and thus works are turning from sin and producing righteousness in our lives. So, I have a couple of exhortations here. Look at James 1:2. Count it all joy in trials. In a culture where sorrows and trials are seen as karma, you hear this a lot. That person got what they deserve. Karma. In a culture where they see karma as given to a bad person, or they must have done something wrong to deserve that, let us rejoice in our trials. They produce godly fruit. In 1:19, in a culture that doesn't listen very well, and we could probably put all of us in there, be very quick, and who's very quick to speak our culture and very quick to blow their stacks, let us be humble, seeking to be listening and understanding to one another in the congregation. We'll start with one another first. In 1:21, in a culture that promotes filthiness and wickedness, even to children, let us flee wickedness and receive the word of God. In 2:1, in a culture that divides us by all sorts of categories, the news does this all the time, all the time. Culture and the world wants to divide us by this category, that category, by all sorts of things that I've never even thought about dividing you and me by these categories. Let us not play favoritism in the church. Let us not look down upon a person because of differences. All are sinners, yes. Sin is sin, yes. But let us strive to show compassion and speak the gospel to all. In 3:13, in a culture where we do not see a whole lot of good conduct, let us be meek in wisdom, humble in wisdom. In 3:14, in a jealous and bitter world, let us be humble before the Lord, rejoicing in Christ and his grace shown to us. In 4:8, in a culture that blames everybody else but themselves for their sins and their faults, let us come to the Lord Jesus for ourselves and seek cleansing from our sin and acknowledging our wickedness and evil before our gracious Savior. In 4:10, in a culture filled with pride and self-absorption, let us humble ourselves before the Lord, who is the Lord of glory. Even just think about the Lord of glory. Humble ourselves before him. In 4:11, in Canada, where many people speak evil against one another, let us speak words of the gospel and let our words be salt and light to the world. And finally, in 5:9, in a world and even in the church where there is grumbling, let us seek restoration and encouragement. James teaches us what worldly living looks like. If we're exposed, confess your sins and our sins and seek the grace of Christ and seek power from the Holy Spirit to live a new life for the glory of Christ and for the Lord of glory. Amen.